You found a pie, you'll hear the truth, and we will praise Jesus' name. We stand for the Bible and won't back down from it, although it don't bring much fame. Some folks will like it, some will try to deny it, but God's word will always stand true. It's been tried in the fire, still good.
Hello, friends and faithful listeners. It's time for the Putt King Bible Study. I'm your co-host, Donald King, and I'm joined by the host of this study, Brother Donnie King. On this podcast, we study the Bible from its original languages so we can understand the Word of God more clearly. We look at current events and news in light of Scripture, and we also examine some of the things going on within our culture from a biblical perspective. This is Monday, April the 15th, episode number 164. This sickness is for the glory of God, John 11, 1 through 26. In our last episode, we finished the 10th chapter of John, where we saw a disagreement between Jesus and the Jews. Then we followed Jesus into Solomon's porch, where he explained that no man can pluck us out of his hand. He shocked the crowd by saying that he and his Father are one. Then they determined to stone him for blasphemy. Once again, we watched as Jesus gave them the truth, and then he escaped from their wicked hands again. This episode is chock full of nuggets, so we want to encourage you to listen to it. We believe you will be blessed by the Word of God. In today's study, we are introduced to a sick man named Lazarus, who has two sisters, Mary and Martha. They sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was very sick, and then something odd happens. The Lord tarries a while before he goes to them. Jesus explained to the disciples that this was not a sickness unto death, but so that the Son of God might be glorified. Jesus finally arrived 4 days late, and Lazarus is already in the tomb, and mourners are everywhere. Jesus claimed that Lazarus would rise again, and then he made some pretty big claims. Come on and join us for an exciting episode. Now for the teaching of God's Word and the lesson for today, I'll turn it to the host of this podcast, Brother Donnie King.
We want to welcome you to the Putt King Bible Study, but we also want to express our thankfulness to you for showing up.
It feels good to know people love God's Word and also that they don't mind putting up with the two of us as well.
Yeah, that's some of what makes this special for sure.
Do you ever wonder what people might be doing as they listen in to us?
I do at times, but in reality, there's really no telling.
Well, I picture some people driving down the road, some of them sitting in their living room, and others with their earbuds in, listening while working.
You reckon some of them might be listening in at the tax office today?
Boy, I'm not sure. I guess it's possible, but not very likely.
Oh, boy, I wonder if our numbers would be down today then if they're not listening from the tax office.
Why do you say that?
Well, today's the April the 15th tax deadline. I figure there'd be several people trying to file their taxes today.
Do you really think there'll be a bunch of Christians waiting to the last minute to file their taxes?
Well, based on how many of them come into church at the last minute, I'd say they probably wait until the last minute to file their taxes, too.
Well, you got a point, but I doubt everyone is doing them today. Maybe we need to change the subject at this point. So what will the study be about today?
The other thing everybody waits until the last minute to do.
And what is that?
Sickness and eventually death. That seems to be the last thing most people do.
Oh, wow. What a sick joke. But I reckon you're right about that.
No, we're going to be talking about Lazarus today and the storyline around his sickness and then his eventual death.
You know, this is one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of John, so I'm kind of excited about it.
Well, I am too. So I'm going to go ahead and read John 11 and 1 down through 7 to get us going. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. In verses 1 through 3, we see the outline of the story laid out. There's a man, he's sick, his name is Lazarus, he's from Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha, her sister, and it was the same Mary that anointed Jesus with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, and this is whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. John starts it off by letting us know that it's a certain man, a particular man, who is sick.
Yeah, this man was named Lazarus, and he was the brother of Mary and Martha, and all of them lived in a small village named Bethany.
That's true, and then John discloses it's the same Mary, where there's no confusion, the same Mary who anointed Jesus with ointment and then wiped his feet with her hair. We see this account in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. You find that Matthew 26 and 7, Mark 14 and 3, and you see a really interesting take on it in Luke 7 and 38 through 44.
You know, Mark includes that this event took place in Simon's house in Bethany, which helps us identify this with certainty.
That's true. And the thing that intrigues me the most about this is John seems to be just casually telling of this event that hasn't been recorded in his gospel account yet. That's going to come in the next chapter. Let me go ahead and go into the next chapter and read you verse 3 and show you that he's telling us something that hasn't even happened yet. John 12 and 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. This proves that John wrote his gospel after the other gospel writers wrote theirs, for he knew that many people who would read this would remember that setting.
Well, most people, when writing an account, would detail it in chronological order. But when someone is retelling the story of their life, they may insert random things out of chronological order. I know that many biographies and autobiographies are written out of the chronological order on purpose by the author.
Yeah, and I agree. And John is writing on the life of Christ, and it appears that he's doing the same thing here at times. Not very often, but every once in a while, like right here, this is a perfect example. He references something that hasn't even happened yet in his gospel, but he knew about it because he's looking back in time. Moving on in the text, we read that Mary and Martha had sent a message unto Jesus concerning their brother Lazarus.
Yeah, they told him that the one he loves is sick.
That's right. And in truth, the message said, behold, the one you love is sick. All the emphasis is on behold. This is the Greek word eide. Eide comes from oida, which means to call someone to attention or to show them something that's presently happening.
Hey, wouldn't it be something to be known as the one Jesus loves?
Ain't that the truth?
Guess what? That is our status with the Lord as well.
I believe that. We are the ones that Jesus loves for sure.
Yes, sir.
Did you know that it's because of this statement that some people have purported the idea that Lazarus was the one whom Jesus loved? Over in John 13:23, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This causes some people to believe that Lazarus may be the author of this gospel rather than John.
Well, if Lazarus is the author of this book, why wasn't it named the Gospel of Lazarus then?
Well, I ain't saying that I believe that, but that's a good question. Obviously, he loved Lazarus and he loved John. Is that kind of hard to believe? Obviously, these sisters loved their brother as well, and they wanted him to get some help. They truly believed on Jesus for being who he is.
Yeah, I believe that, but they also believed in him for what he could do. Why else would they have sent unto the Lord? They believed that he could make a difference in this situation.
That's right. And if somebody's listening today and you're going through something that you don't understand why or you can't do anything about it, trust in him because he can make a difference in your situation as well.
Yes.
We're going to go into verse 4 and 5, and we're going to witness their faith being put to the test throughout the remainder of this chapter. Be listening to the way that they talk, and it looks like at first they have great faith. Lord, the one that you love is sick. Won't you come? Won't you heal him? Won't you do something? They got confidence Jesus can do something. But as the storyline progresses, we see that faith could be just dashed to pieces. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When Jesus received the message from the sisters of Lazarus, he told the disciples, this sickness isn't unto death.
Well, you know, this is a very surprising statement, especially regarding the fact that Lazarus did end up dying. Jesus even explained that this sickness was not unto death, but it was for the glory of God. Now, what kind of statement is that?
Yeah, it's a really interesting way that it plays out in all of this. Did you know that God can get glory through our sicknesses, our weaknesses, and our infirmities? This sickness was also so that the Son of God might be glorified through this happening. Now, I'm sure that the disciples had no idea what to make of this.
Yeah, well, we have the privilege of being able to read the whole story and then reason out its meaning.
We also have the ability to gain a good understanding of this in the context of how it all took place. They were locked into a definite point in time like we are today, and they couldn't see the whole situation unfolding all at once like we do when we read this account.
Well, in other words, they were extremely limited in what they were able to grasp.
That's right. Well, how much of tomorrow or next week can you really see right now? That's we true. Can't see it, and they couldn't see what was fixing to happen either. We're now told that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He not only cared for the one who was sick, but he also cared for the two women as well.
You know, this is not only love, but it is a form of compassionate love. As we will see, he hurt because they hurt. He felt their pain with them.
He sure did. And if we want to be Christ-like, we must learn the same wonderful practice that he did. Verse 6 and 7 says, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. When we read verse 6, we almost feel bad towards Jesus if we're not careful. We see a good picture of how the Lord operates right here, though. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. When he got word from Mary and Martha that they wanted him to come to them, he delayed his coming for a couple of days.
Well, was he doing this because he just was wanting to be contrary?
I don't think so.
We know that he wasn't doing this because he didn't care for them.
No.
So why did he make them wait longer? Why didn't he just get in there in time to heal Lazarus?
Well, God's will and God's plan is much different than ours. That's what I can say. After waiting those 2 days, he then tells his disciples it's time for them to go back into Judea again. This tells us that God's time had finally arrived and Jesus was ready to move forward at that point. Mary's time was not God's time. Neither was Martha's time nor Lazarus's time.
This shows again, God does things on his own time schedule.
That's right. It also shows us the purpose of God. All of this was done according to the timeline of divinity.
You know, once again, we see that his disciples had no idea what's going on. It certainly seemed like they're looking at the wrong things as well.
It does seem that way. They didn't really have a clue why he said, let's go to Judea.
No.
It seems to be their norm. So now I'm going to read verses 8 down through 13. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Verses 8, 9, and 10, the disciples told him, said, Master, the Jews of late, they were seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus said, ain't there 12 hours in a day? If a man walk in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light. If a man walks at nighttime, he stumbles because there's no light in him. These poor, clueless disciples are trying to help their all-knowing Lord by reminding him of something. You know, it's a pretty difficult thing to tell someone who's omniscient something that he doesn't know.
Yeah, you're right. Well, you know, they told him that he knew the Jews had been looking for every possible reason to stone him. And now you're about to go right back there among them? Surely you know better than that, Jesus.
I know it. They're just trying to help him out, you know?
Yeah.
Our Savior answered by asking them, aren't there 12 hours in the day? You know, that's a really odd statement to throw in right here. He's talking about going into Judea, and he says, well, there's 12 hours in a day. His point was, if you walk in the day, you won't stumble because you can see the light of the world.
That's right. If you walk at night, you will stumble because you have no light in yourselves. You know, it looked like Jesus used something natural to help them understand something spiritual here.
I believe that he did that very often. As a matter of fact, I think that's the whole purpose of his parables that he told, so everyone could see something that they were commonly understanding through the natural way, and then they could apply it to a spiritual understanding. The light of the world here could be referring to the sun and the 12 daylight hours. They would understand this imagery, so he's trying to convey into them a spiritual image by using this.
Well, they sure don't seem to have caught on very easily.
No, they normally didn't. Kind of like us, huh?
Yeah, just like us.
Yeah, well, the Greek proskopto is translated as stumble here, but it's usually interpreted as offended. It literally is defined as to strike the toe until one stumbles. If you don't believe me, look that up. Look it up in your Strong's Concordance. It means to strike the toe until somebody stumbles. Those walking in darkness are easily offended or stumbled up, but those who walk in the light are not easily offended. Do you know why?
Yeah, they can see the trap in front of them because they're in the light. Those in darkness can't see the traps, therefore they stumble.
I agree. I believe Jesus is once again contrasting the Jewish leaders with himself here, just like he did in chapter 10. He not only walks in the light, he is the light. if they don't believe on him, they must be walking in darkness.
Well, you know, that's an angle I haven't thought about before, but I can see it.
Well, if you can see it, you must be walking in the light. In verses 11, 12, and 13, right after that, he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. The disciples got excited, and they said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. After Jesus told them all of these things, he then says, Lazarus is asleep, but I'm going to go and wake him from his sleep.
You know, they didn't quite understand this because they responded by saying that if he was sleeping, he must be doing pretty well. They didn't know that Lazarus was dead. They only thought he was sound asleep and resting.
That's true. And sleeping is a metaphor used within Scripture for those who have passed on, or to put it more plainly, those who have died.
Right.
For a few examples, look up Daniel 12 and 2. Go to 2 Samuel 7 and 12, Matthew 27 and 52, Matthew 9 and 24, and even 2 Peter 3 and 4. There's some pretty interesting ways this word is used. They were thinking if Lazarus sleeps, well, he must be doing well. But what if he's not sleeping? Then what? We can see where their logic begins to break down, and it did so from their lack of understanding concerning the situation.
But, you know, the good thing about this is that Jesus don't leave his followers in darkness. He's about to enlighten them on the situation with Lazarus.
That's the good thing about walking with the light of the world. He'll show you what you need to know.
Amen.
Let me read verses 14 through 16 and we'll comment on them. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So Jesus plainly states the truth of the matter to them now. Lazarus is dead.
Can you imagine their shock upon hearing this? What do you think they thought about Jesus now? He knew that Lazarus was bad off, then stayed 2 days longer, and now Lazarus is dead.
I'm sure they had thoughts swirling through their heads right now for sure. Jesus told them that he was glad for their sakes that he had not been there when Lazarus died.
Now, what did that statement mean? What would he have done?
He told them his reasoning, and he said it was for the intent that they might believe.
That they might believe what?
Well, that's a good question. Can you see how things were seeming to be getting more and more confusing to the disciples? One of the professors of years gone by, Professor Bingle, is recorded to have mentioned that we never read of anyone dying while the Prince of Life was present.
Whoa, now that is a good point. Could anyone die in the presence of Jesus?
Well, that's a good question. And if this is true, then what Martha and Mary said in verse 21 and then verse 32 has a much greater meaning. Jesus said that they would nevertheless go unto him, which is an interesting declaration.
Why would you go unto a dead man? It seems you'd be going unto his family, right?
Yes, that's exactly the point. It seemed like you'd be going to see his family, but they went to the dead man. This gives you a clue something's fixing to happen. Is at this point, Thomas said to the other disciples, well, let's all go so we can all die with Lazarus. Yeah.
What in the world was he thinking?
Well, I've wondered whether to take this as a negative or a positive statement. Was this a little hyperbole or was it an exaggeration?
Do you think Thomas was sincere in what he said?
Well, it all depends on who you believe the him is here.
Now, what in the world do you mean by that?
Well, there's a possibility Thomas may not have been speaking of Lazarus. If you believe Thomas is speaking of Lazarus, then it is a little weird whether you feel it's sincere or exaggerated. But if you believe he's speaking of Christ, then it makes a whole lot of sense.
Speaking of Christ? I thought he was talking about Lazarus.
Well, the reason for this is John has already told us that the disciples were reminding Jesus that if you're going into Judea, well, they were seeking to kill you of late. Could it be that Thomas is still thinking about Jesus going into Judea and possibly dying, and he says, hey, we'll go with you and we'll die with you? Instead of saying, let's go and let's all lay in the grave with Lazarus. That doesn't really make sense, does it? Knowing all of these things, Thomas may have been talking about dying with Christ since the Jews had been seeking to kill him.
My goodness. You know, if this is so, Thomas sure seems to have been speaking boldly.
That's right. Let me read verse 17, 18, and 19, which is more informational than anything. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. When Jesus arrived at the place, he found out that Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days already.
Wow, talk about running late.
No way. Bethany was close to Jerusalem. It was about 15 furlongs. That's about 1 3/4 miles to 2 miles away. There were many of the Jews present, for they had come to comfort Mary and Martha.
Everyone who knew them knew they greatly loved their brother Lazarus. The people in attendance obviously had some compassion in their heart for this family that had been hit with loss.
That's true. Let me read verse 20, 21, and 22, and we'll comment on it. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she immediately went out to meet him.
Yeah, well, this is a little different from how Martha had responded before, according to Luke 10, 38 through 42.
That's true.
Oddly enough, this time Mary stayed in the house.
Yeah, that is an interesting detail, and I have wondered about that several times before. Martha tells Jesus that if he had been there, she didn't believe her brother would have died. I believe this is a form of faith, for whether she believed that Lazarus wouldn't have died in his presence or not, or that Jesus wouldn't have allowed it to happen, she had some form of faith in Christ. I believe she takes her faith a little farther and says that she believes that even now, whatever he asked of God, it would be given to him.
In other words, whatever you pray, God will certainly answer your prayer.
That's true. And that might be included in this gospel as a play on the phrase of the blind man from back in John 9 and 31. You remember that blind man told the Pharisees, he said, now we know God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. This could be why she was saying, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I know God hears your prayers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, it sounds like this woman has some faith after all.
Yeah, her faith was good, but it wasn't perfect.
How can you say that?
Well, it's because she was still viewing Jesus as too much of a prophet and not as God.
If she had seen him as God in the flesh, then she would have believed he was able to do all things and anything.
That's true. Let's look at verse 23 and 24. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus gives Martha better consolation than the Jews who were present with her could have ever done.
You got that right, for he told her that Lazarus would rise again. Martha acknowledges this and says that she knows he'll rise again, but then she adds, in the resurrection at the last day.
Yeah, and the reason she stated this is because she was talking about the final resurrection, which is spoken of in Luke 14 and 14, and also back in John 5 and 29. Now, speaking of the resurrection, there's something I believe John is doing here. I believe it should have been obvious to the Jews. There were two men in the Old Testament, two of the greatest prophets of Israel, Elijah and Elisha. Both of these men raised people from the dead. Go back and read 1 Kings 17, 17 down through 24, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 17 down through 31. These two men were the only prophets that were known to raise people from the dead. Ironically, Elijah and Elisha and Jesus all raised the dead, but guess what? They do so for women each time.
You know, I've read those accounts numerous times, and it never dawned on me that they only raised the dead for women. Jesus did the same here, though, with the woman at Nain.
That's true, but think about this. He did raise the little girl for her father and mother, so he did break the trend eventually.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
In John 11, 25 and 26, let's read these and then we'll finish up on the study. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus makes a pretty big claim. As a matter of fact, it was a huge claim in this portion of scripture. He tells Martha that he is the resurrection.
He also tells her that he is the life as well. Even though someone be dead, they can live through Christ.
That's right. We know that this is to be taken literally, but we can also take this spiritually. Whoever believes in Christ shall never die. So after making all of these claims, he then asked Martha, do you believe this?
Wow. You know, he was testing her faith at this very moment. He's also giving her a chance to see if she truly has life within her right then.
You know, that's a good angle of looking at that, because if she believes he's the resurrection and the life, if she has faith, that shows she has life within her.
Yeah.
That's good. Jesus not only claimed to be the resurrection and the life, but he gave us one of the most powerful I am statements yet. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I'm afraid it's too easy to miss some things right here, so I want to slow it down for just a moment. This is a very significant statement by Jesus. I want to point out something I feel is very needful here. When Martha spoke of the resurrection, she was speaking of the doctrine of resurrection. That means that she believed that it was a thing that would happen. When Jesus spoke about the resurrection, he spoke as the fulfillment of the resurrection. Martha acknowledged the resurrection as a definite event, while Jesus was the total embodiment of the resurrection. Jesus identified himself as the resurrection. Did you notice that? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection, the only one that really matters. He is not one who can raise the dead. He is the one who can raise the dead. He is the raiser and the raising of the dead.
Yeah, he doesn't just perform resurrection. He is the fullness of what resurrection is. No one else could say these things.
That's right. Only God himself or a complete lunatic would and could say that, okay?
That's right.
And Jesus did so while consoling a woman who had just lost her brother to death. Now, I want you to think about that. If he was not the resurrection, then that would have made him a liar.
Right.
If he was not the resurrection and he was telling a woman who lost her brother that he could rise him again or that he would raise again, this man would have been heartless and cruel as well. But we know that Jesus wasn't a liar. Jesus wasn't a lunatic. Jesus was not heartless. Neither was he cruel.
No, sir, because he is the resurrection and the life. If he were not the life, he couldn't be the resurrection. And if he did not have power over life, he'd not been able to be the resurrector.
No, he wouldn't have. In Jesus' declaration of being the life, we see the same theme that runs throughout the whole book of John. Go back to John 6 and 50 through 51. Read John 8 and 51 through 52. We see that he has the power over life. If he's got the power over life, he must be the resurrection. If he has power over life by being able to resurrect the dead to life again, who is this man? This ought to have caused everybody present to put two and two together and say, you know, there's something about this man. He said that he's the life. He said he's the resurrection. I wonder what he's going to do. Will he do anything to prove this? And as we'll find out next week, he very much did.
Yes, sir. All right, Brother Donnie, it was a good lesson. Got a question in here today. It kind of touched my heart when I read it. You ready for it?
I believe I am. You got my interest up now.
Okay. It starts off like this. I am not a believer any longer, but I do have a question for you. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. So why is there so much confusion among the church?
Wow. I want to start off by saying I appreciate your openness and your honesty. There's a lot of people who no longer believe, but they still claim religious feelings or they feel good by being religious. Let's put it that way. And I want to thank you for your question. I want to thank you for submitting it to us. One other thing, you failed to say what group or denomination that you have belonged to. But by the way you worded your question, I'm going to make the assumption that you were probably from the Holiness or Pentecostal faith. Most likely that or a General Baptist, because you say you are no longer a believer. Most other groups believe that no matter what happens, you're still a believer and you're still on your way to heaven. You're stating the fact that you no longer believe. Okay, that could be taken a couple of different ways, but we're going to go with the way that it sounds like, okay? Despite all of this, you're still listening to a Bible study podcast, or at least you have at some point, or you wouldn't be sending us a question.
That's right.
To me, that lets me know you're still interested. It lets me know that you still have some kind of feelings for God or for his word. And so that is a good thing. That's a real good thing. Now let's look at something that's not so good. You seem to be taking aim at the authenticity of scripture, or maybe you're shooting at the character of God by your questioning the Bible. Because anytime you question the Bible by what it says and you ask, is it really right or is it true? You're taking a shot at scripture or a shot at God. And you said, the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. It could be a little bit of both here, but allow me to state that I fully believe the statement God made through Paul, God is not the author of confusion. God is not confused. God is not trying to confuse anyone else. The Bible says that God cannot be tempted with sin, neither does he tempt any man to sin. So God is not confused, neither does God try to confuse anybody. It just makes perfect sense. Your true complaint is attached to the people of God is what I see. Maybe it's not God that you're disappointed in, and maybe it's not the church so much that you're disappointed in, and maybe it's not the scripture that you're not disappointed in, but it sounds like you're disappointed in the people of God. I have been disappointed when I looked at people myself. But you need to focus on Christ. You need to get your eyes lifted above the people. Yes, people can and will let you down. God will never let you down. You said that there's confusion among the church or among the churches. You didn't really go into detail and describe what you meant by that, but I figure some of what you're talking about may be because of the difference between biblical standards that are being held or variations of what's being preached at different churches. Can I surprise you by making a strong statement right here? God is not the author of confusion, but the devil is. What we need to see here is confusion may happen in the church or among the church people, but it didn't come from God. It came from the devil. What I want you to see right here is it wasn't God, it wasn't God's word, and it probably wasn't even truly God's people that has caused you your confusion. I want to tell you that author of confusion is the devil. The devil was a liar from the beginning. He'll point out things to you where there's a little bit of truth involved, but he'll lie to you and pull the wool over your eyes. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. He wants to see you die. And not only does he want to see you die, he wants to see you die lost. If you look at all the problems, you're not going to have faith. You're going to have doubt. And if you don't have faith, you can't be saved. You can't go to heaven. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. So now, the difference between the individual churches on holding their beliefs is usually on things that are more traditionally based rather than fundamental doctrines. I'll give you an example. And once again, I'm coming from a Pentecostal slash holiness standpoint because that's kind of where I feel like you come from. Some might believe in wearing short sleeves, while some churches don't. Some may believe in going to Dollywood or Silver Dollar City. Others don't. Some teach against men having beards, and others are fine with it. This isn't God being confused. That's not God's confusion. This is people being confused by not knowing what the scriptures say or not knowing them well enough to make your own stance or to stand on your own beliefs. God knows what's right. But my question to you is, do you? Do you know what matters more than anything else? More than even churches having disagreements on this or that? The thing that matters most is that you come back to Jesus and let him be Lord of your life. I guarantee you, if you'll come back and let Jesus be the true Lord of your life, you'll not be troubled with the fickleness of people. I highly encourage you to give your life to God because God's not confused. If you'll look to him, you won't be confused either. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son so you wouldn't have to perish and that you could have eternal life in heaven with him. That doesn't sound like a confused God. There's nothing confusing about that scripture. And I think you know that well enough. I ask of you today, reconsider your beliefs and put all of your belief in Jesus Christ and be saved.
Wow. Great answer, brother. Friend, take that to heart. Get by yourself somewhere. Pray. Seek God because he gave you the answer to it all. Friends, remember, if you have a Bible question or a question regarding how news, current events, or things going on in our culture are connected to scriptures, drop us an email at dkministries1977@yahoo.com. That's dkministries1977@yahoo.com. We hope you've enjoyed this episode today, sharing God's word. But until next time, may God bless you all.
Be sure and come back this Friday, April the 19th, for special edition number 129, our 18th Q&A.
But for me, this I know, really changed my heart all around. Put my feet back on the ground, got along. Now for heaven I want to go, I want to go, I want to go. To that land where the milk and honey flow. Oh, I've heard of such a place. I can't go there by God's grace. Never seen it, but I know I want to go.